Would you open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 20? Again, I would say, by way of disclaimer, that I chose this passage to go through starting last week because of its connection to the shepherds and Paul talking to the shepherds, to the elders at the church at Ephesus. He is also telling them farewell. That is not why I chose the text. And we'll just put that out on the table right now. Having said that, I will tell you I hate goodbyes. I hate to say goodbye when, especially after my mother died, and first at his house, and then at his little apartment, and then especially in the nursing home. I hated saying goodbye to my dad. I hated that moment of leaving. I'd always put the best face on it, and usually as I drove away or I walked down the hallway in the nursing home, I was choked up. So that was especially hard. I hated saying goodbye to my wife before we were married. It's 45 coming up, isn't it, hon? That's what I thought. I got it. Before we were married all those years ago, I wrote my wife a song. It's much too hard to say goodbye anymore. You say, wow, you wrote her a song. It's like I heard a black pastor say up at Moody Pastors Conference. He said, quote, if a brother don't look like Denzel, he better know how to rap. Know what I'm saying? And so if you don't look like Denzel or Tom Selleck, you better know how to play guitar or something, or give away free ice cream. That was in the mix too. So Paul is saying goodbye in this passage, Acts chapter 20. He's saying goodbye to people at a church that he loved very much. It was the church at Ephesus. He'd labored there with them for nearly 3 years. And in spite of the city's pagan culture, in spite of intense opposition, even in spite of a riot, that's very contemporary, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus spread and many, many people became believers in Christ. This is in chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Paul loved these believers at Ephesus. They loved him. But he had pressed on from there onto the west. He intended to go through Macedonia and Greece and then to sail back to Jerusalem, if possible, to be there by Passover. He had an offering that he was bringing from the churches to the poor there in Judea and Jerusalem. But it turns out he couldn't do that. They discovered that there was a plot to murder him while he was aboard ship. It's good to keep things in perspective when we think we've got it hard, and sometimes we do. But every now and then, reading something like this, we think, well, praise God, as far as I know, nobody's plotting to murder me. Day ain't over yet, but for right now, I think we're all good. But they found out that somebody was plotting to murder Paul, and so his companions and Paul decided to leave the ship and retrace their steps back through Greece and Macedonia in order to throw Paul's enemies off the trail. Now, this meant that he would not get back into Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Passover. It also meant that his return route would take him very close to the area of Ephesus. So Paul's plans had all fallen apart suddenly. He was faced with uncertainties that would have troubled him greatly. There were five. Last week we looked at two. And let me just sum them up. He was troubled, first of all, because he had things to decide. And you can find this in verses 13 through 17 of Acts chapter 20. Should he stop back at Ephesus to see this church that he had come to love so much? If he did, he would certainly stay too long. He wouldn't make it back into Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. He'd already missed Passover. He didn't want to miss this feast. So what should he do? After he spent at least a day alone walking and thinking and praying, he rejoined his companions. He revealed his decision. He was going to press on to Jerusalem He would not go to Ephesus, but he would send for the leaders, the elders of the church, to come and meet him while his ship was in port at Miletus. And then he could spend a day or so with them, and they could carry his message back to the Ephesian believers. So Paul was troubled by decisions he had to make. He also was troubled, apparently, by the past. And specifically, he seemed to feel in verses 17 through 21 that he had his ministry to defend. I don't know how you think about it, but except for the fact that he wrote about it so much, I wouldn't think that the Apostle Paul would have to defend his ministry to anybody. But occasionally preachers joke and they say, well, so-and-so wouldn't be happy if the Apostle Paul was their pastor. Well, there were people in the first century who weren't happy with Paul's ministry. He, as a defense against his critics, as an example to the Ephesian elders, and probably as a reassurance to himself, he reminded them in verses 20 and 21 how he had served the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials. That's verse 19, actually. And then in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you, testifying of repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the rest of these three more uncertainties that troubled Paul. He had things to decide, he had his ministry to defend, and then he also had a future to dread, a future to dread. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So he starts out, "And now, behold," which means not just surprise, but it means pay attention. I'm about to say something very important. Paul knew something about his own future, and it filled him with a lot of dread. When he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit," I'll be honest with you, Bible-believing commentators are divided about whether or not this referred to Paul's spirit or God's spirit. In other words, they were trying to figure out, was God telling him to go to Jerusalem, or was this just something Paul wanted very much to do, whether God wanted him to go or not? Now, some actually think Paul was out of the will of God to try to go back to Jerusalem. And then when he said, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment," or "testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So was the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to go by telling him this? Or was he just telling Paul what to expect when he got to Jerusalem? Scholars are divided, but one thing is clear. Paul didn't know what was going to happen to him exactly, but what he did know, what God told him, did not bring him comfort. Instead, it filled him with dread. The word "testifies" in verse 23 means a full, clear testimony. It wasn't some kind of vague internal foreboding or feeling. The Holy Spirit was telling him plainly, imprisonment and afflictions await you. How many times have we thought, boy, you know, I just wish I could know what was going to happen to me. I just wish I could know the future. What if God told you and it was something like this? There's a book title by some Christian comedian, an older lady, and she had a lot of pain. Her son became a homosexual, and there was just all kinds of heartbreak over that. But she's also ministered joy to an awful lot of people out of her own heartache. The front of the cover shows a cartoon of what's supposed to be her in a chair, knocked over backwards with only her legs showing, and the title of the book is, "Thank You for Telling Me What I Didn't Want to Know." Sometimes if God would tell us what's coming next, I don't know if we'd have a hard time saying, "Thank you for telling me that." He's the shepherd. The shepherd chooses the path. Sometimes he goes through valleys that we would never go through if it was our choice. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I personally prefer to give Paul the benefit of the doubt. I really can't bring myself to believe that Paul was disobeying God. I think God's Holy Spirit here was continuing to do what he said he would do when Paul was converted. Acts 9:16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I think he was doing what God wanted him to do, but Paul, remember how he persecuted the church. Paul isn't atoning for his own sin. Jesus did that. But this was the path that Paul was to take because it was the path his shepherd chose for him. So how do you think Paul felt about all that? Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm so excited about what's to come. I'm really enthused about it. Well, come on. How would you feel? Look at verse 24. He says, I do not account my life of any value or is precious to myself. The King James says, none of these things move me. So why? Did Paul have a death wish? Did he have poor self-esteem? Was he depressed by the way, rabbit trail here. There's another article in this Christianity Today. Empty pews are an American public health crisis. They've actually done studies over a couple of decades, and they'd shown a correlation between a decline in health, a rise in depression, suicide, substance abuse, etc., for those who do not come together in a worship gathering every week. And ironically, with the COVID shutdown and all of that problem across maybe the world, but certainly here in North America, is that it has encouraged people seemingly to drop out of church. And a lot of them will say, well, you know, I do spiritual things at home. I do this, that, and the other. And they've found that pursuing spirituality at home, even Christian spirituality, doesn't do anything to lessen these health, mental, and physical health problems. We need to be together. But Paul wasn't struggling with poor self-esteem or depression. He valued his life, but he valued his purpose more. If only I might finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, he tells them this is our last goodbye. He reminds them again in verses 26 and 27 of how he had served them. We all wrestle to some extent about what the future will bring, and often with fear. We are repeatedly forbidden in the scriptures to try to know the future by any occult means. Because amid all of the fakery and all of the people who've just learned how to observe you and rip you off, sometimes there is a power there, a spiritual power. I had an acquaintance in Terre Haute who didn't tell me about it until afterwards because I think he knew what I would say. And then when he did tell me about it, he didn't tell me about it personally. He had a mutual friend tell me this is what he'd done and what did I think of it. He'd started going to a medium. And he was absolutely astounded by the things that she seemed to know about his life. Now, there's a human element to that. If anybody's watched The Amazing Kreskin or any mentalist, as they're called, they just become very good at reading people and to some extent making intelligent guesses. But as I say, sometimes there is a spiritual power there. And going down that path is kind of like the baby pig going into the python's jaws. The teeth are slanted. The victim can't back out. It's a trap that has caught way too many people. Having said that, I don't think anybody here has a problem with it, but my goodness, if we see our children, our grandchildren, quote, playing with Ouija boards or tarot cards or any of that stuff, boy, if we have any influence at all, we need to say steer clear of that stuff. Don't be afraid of it, just like I'm not afraid of that light socket, but I'm not going to stick my finger in it. So how do we deal with uncertainties about the future? It boils down to this: keep trusting God and keep obeying God, just like Paul did. And you don't have to be a minister or a missionary or an apostle for this to apply. In the Old Testament, Bezalel and Aholiab were filled with God's Spirit in order for them to be skilled craftsmen to work on the tabernacle. That's in Exodus 31. God gives us different gifts. He gives us different tasks. He gives us different things to do. But as Christians, our overriding purpose is the same, to declare the whole counsel of God to others. Now, sometimes I will hear my brother preachers say, tonight or today, I'm going to bring a salvation message. I have really come to dislike that phrase, because I think it implies that the gospel is basic and it's somehow separate from the rest of what the Bible teaches, and it is not. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is woven into the warp and the woof of all the scriptures. When I first started to attempt to preach expositorily, it was a Sunday night on my first church, and I remember thinking, well, this will be for the Christians. We're going through Ephesians. And I was really surprised. It's one of those duh moments, you know. I couldn't believe how much I was preaching the gospel just going through Ephesians verse by verse. Who would have thought God worked the gospel into his own book? John Stott called what Paul did evangelism in depth. And his comment on verse 27 about declaring the whole counsel of God, he said, Paul shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. What a fantastic quote. Let's have that again. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. Now, that sounds like an impossible task, but think about it. All possible truth. In whatever situation you're in, there's a lot of situations where you can't give them the whole thing. You can only give them a little bit. Well, give them a little bit. All possible truth. You can't give it with everybody. But some people you can, with all possible people. It's not always, well, let's sit down and go through the scriptures together. Sometimes it's a brief conversation. Sometimes but in all possible ways. All possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. This is what we're called to do together, individually, using all of the gifts that God has given to all of us. When we share all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways, this is what it means to declare the whole counsel of God, and this is evangelism in depth. So no matter what the future holds, and folks, you know, I really don't want to get political, but I am so very grateful for the last three appointments to the Supreme Court. Because let me tell you something, if we even had one less there, things would be looking a whole lot different for Christians in America. That doesn't mean we're all safe and everything's hunky-dory now. I think it means we might have a fighting chance. Right now, I mean that metaphorically. But there's an awful lot of uncertainty. You look at Canada, you look at some of the decisions their Supreme Court is handing down, and its implication for Christians, and how in their approach to it, religious liberty has to take a back seat to LGBTQ rights, et cetera, et cetera. That means things are going to get tough for believers there. I pray that we don't continue down that path here. But no matter what the future holds, what do? We keep trusting God. We keep obeying God. We keep being faithful to the task that He's set for us and let Him take care of our future. Even though Paul had a pretty tough road to hoe for a while, I think he's probably pretty happy right now, don't you? As my dad used to say about the ministry, he said, the pay's not so good, but the retirement program is out of this world. That's not a complaint. That's me quoting my dad. The fourth thing, Paul had things to decide. He had his ministry to defend. He had a future to dread. He also had warnings to declare. This is in verse 28. Paul says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now, listen to this, I love this verse. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He said, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So it wasn't just his own future that was troubling Paul. He knew that the church at Ephesus were going to face dangers on their own, and he wanted to warn these elders, these overseers. I wish we had a better word for that. These looker-overers, these watcher-overers, these shepherds. That's what a shepherd does. He's a watcher-overer. And he wanted to warn these shepherds of the flock about the dangers and tell them what to do about them. So he instructs them, first of all, pay attention to yourself. Does that sound selfish? The minister, the believer's first duty is to guard his own heart, to safeguard his own relationship with the Lord. If a lion or a bear attacks a shepherd, then the flock is left helpless and defenseless. By the way, one of the things that people who are turning away from the church, do you know they've coined a new word? You know, evangelical, evangel means the gospel. And evangelical is a Christian who believes the gospel of Jesus. You can have Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists who are evangelicals. It's the gospel. But there are people leaving evangelical churches and they call themselves ex-evangelicals. And one of the reasons they're leaving is because so many moral failures, especially in the mega churches, so many moral failures among leaders. If a pastor falls victim to the traps and temptations of the enemy, it effectively ends any benefits to the congregation. Here's a little card I keep in my preaching notebook. Things Pastor Hartman told me, Pastor Dean Hartman. Said the greatest thing is love. Love your people, serve them and help them. And then he said your greatest temptation will be women. Never be alone with a woman, ever. And then he looked at me, and he was somewhere north of 80 then. This has been some years ago. And he said, and don't you think that just because you get older, there won't be temptations. He said, let me tell you, there will be. That's all he said. But if the shepherd falls, it leaves the sheep vulnerable. Same thing is true with you. If you yield to temptation, it effectively renders your witness to Christ as false and hypocritical. The first watch is always the self-watch. Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Then Paul tells them in verse 28, and take heed to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, watcher-overers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We always have to be mindful of who owns the flock. Preachers can get proprietorial about the church they pastor and come to think, this is my church. You got to be really careful how you say that as a preacher. If you mean this is my church, like this is my family, this is the family I belong to, well and good. But if you mean this is my church because it's mine, no, it ain't. You didn't die for it. There's a parallel sometimes people will say, I've been a member of this church for X years. What, is there a program I don't know about? After you've been in so long a time, you get extra privileges. You can, after you've been in 30, 40, 50 years, there's more bad behavior you can get away with. That seems to be, this is my church. I've been going here for 150 years. That's the wrong. You didn't bleed for it. It's the church of God obtained with his own blood. And again, we're confronted with the mystery of the incarnation. He paid for it with his own blood because God became a man. God in the flesh. And for us to say anything less, to say that Jesus somehow wasn't God in the flesh, is to teach something less than biblical historic Christianity. So he warns them of twin dangers, fierce wolves that will come in, not sparing the flock. That's danger from the outside. We've got animosity and opposition and outright physical persecution, not just in the early church at the hands of Rome, but today, in the 21st century, in the Sudan, like Pastor Nasser was telling us about, the Middle East, North Korea, China, believers enduring horrible persecutions, including imprisonment and torture and execution. The second danger, though, is from the inside, from among your own selves. Verse 30, will arise men speaking twisted things. False teaching, danger from the inside. It's never blatant. It's always subtle. It always comes with the serpent's hiss and with the whispered reasoning. Did God actually say? Yea, hath God said. It's placing a question mark where God puts a period. It's inserting a doubt where God made a declaration. It's taking something holy and beautiful and mysterious that God tells us and twisting it into some other meaning till you end up disregarding and disobeying what God has plainly said to believe or do. So how do we stand against these kind of things? What is there that can give us the strength and the courage to face the hatred of the world and recognize the lies of the devil? And Paul told us in verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's God's word that gives us the strength and the courage to live in and face a God-hating world. Rich Mullins was not a perfect man by a long stretch of the imagination, and he would have told you that. But one of his songs that makes me, I've wanted to sing it. Every time I try to learn it to sing, I choke up when it gets to this chorus. Did they tell you stories about the saints of old, stories about their faith? Stories like that make a boy grow bold. Stories like that make a man walk straight. And a woman, too. It's God's word. It is God's truth that enables us to recognize error. I was in a chocolate shop in downtown Indianapolis once and buying some chocolate and some coffee. And there was a black lady there, had a wonderful personality. She was singing a hymn when I came in. I said, hey, I like your singing. She said, thank you. I was ordering my chocolate. I thought I'd make her laugh, and I quoted our friend Wes Hensley, who said, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was chocolate, and it was very good. And she looked at me and put her hands on her hips, and she said, that is not what it says. Poor choice of humor notwithstanding, what was very evident is she was able to recognize a wrong quote because she knew the real thing. It enabled her to recognize when somebody got it wrong, even if I was trying to make her laugh. The Bible teaches this about itself. The Bible is sufficient. God's word has everything that we need to equip us for life and godliness and for every good work. All due respect to my dear friend Keith Gaddis, and I am so grateful to God for all of his qualifications. Godly biblical counselors are needed in our day. But even he would point us back to this. We don't need the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, the Bible plus the Watchtower Society writings, the Bible Plus, the writings of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, Christian Science. We don't need the Bible Plus psychology or psychiatry. That doesn't mean we don't have anything to do with it. We can plunder the Egyptians. You'll find out that most of the time when they're telling us something that's true, it resonates with biblical truth. The point is, the Bible is sufficient. God's Word has everything we need to equip us for every good work, so says the Scripture. So knowing that these men, the church at Ephesus, would have to sacrifice much to be faithful in the face of the dangers that were coming their way, Paul reminded them in verse 31 and verses 33 and 34 about his own self-sacrifice. He wasn't bragging there. He was pointing out that he wasn't asking them to face anything that he hadn't faced or that he wouldn't face. Then in verse 35, he reminds them of the words of Jesus, and this is a quote from the Lord Jesus that is not found in the Gospels. It's the only place we have it right here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's pretty good motivation. Give and face all this because of Jesus. The enemy has achieved a great victory when it got the church to go from having men and women who gave up their fortunes and their families, their countries, even sometimes their own lives, just to get God's Word printed in the people's language and made available to everyone, to where we are today. We have men and women who, though owning several Bibles in many translations, just, quote, don't have the time to read much in the Bible, let alone trying to really understand the truths of it. What will we do one day, I wonder, if we meet somebody in heaven who will say, I died to give you God's Word in English, and all we can say in return is, I mostly watch television. So there's one final uncertainty that troubled Paul, and it was probably the worst one of all. He had things to decide. He had his ministry to defend. He had a future that he dreaded. He had warnings to declare to these people he loved. And then he had goodbyes to say. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Wonder what he prayed. I think we got a hint of it in verse 32. I commend you to the Word of God. Commend you to God and His Word. And every parent knows this prayer. Every grandparent knows this prayer, this heart cry, O God, keep them, O God, keep them safe. And look how much they loved him. Verse 37, there was much weeping. They embraced Paul. They kissed him. The sense here is that they did these things repeatedly, over and over. They just couldn't stop. Why? Because he told them they wouldn't see his face again. And the word see means to gaze at in steady contemplation. Somehow, the face of this balding, hook-nosed old Jewish rabbi, weathered from his travels, lined from the things that he had suffered and the cares that weighed him down, that face was precious to them. They loved Paul. They knew he loved them. Sometimes when you're overwhelmed by the emotional, it's good to turn to the practical. And so verse 38 simply says they accompanied him to the ship. This is such a beautiful picture of what a pastoral relationship can be, not marked by animosity and hostility and suspicion and accusation, not backbiting, not politicking, not walking on eggs, but open love, open warning, sometimes open rebukes, but all before the authority and under the authority of an open Bible, teaching God's truths that are precious not just to the preacher, but to all the people. There's a quote, I forget who said it, but it said, it's easy to edify sanctified people. Meaning people who love the Lord, people who love His truth, it's easy to edify them. Pastors and churches would do well to remember there always comes a time to say goodbye. This is not why I chose this passage. This is just the truth. This is life. I've told you before, I searched all through Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, hunting for this great quote that I first heard from A Muppet Christmas Carol. I read the whole thing through. I couldn't find it. It's not in there, and I think I have to attribute it to Kermit the Frog. Life is made of meetings and partings. That is the way of it. That's a great quote. Dickens should have put it in there. That'd be so much more impressive if I could say Charles Dickens said. But there always comes a time to say goodbye. In a church context, I have to correct what I read to you at the annual business meeting. I'm not the 24th pastor. I'm the 21st pastor of this church. By God's grace, I shall not be the last. We have had the privilege of serving God together for a time in this place. No church is perfect. No preacher is either. But aren't you glad God can hit some pretty good licks with crooked sticks? I don't mean crooked in the sense of immoral, but just imperfect. And I pray, I hope you are too, that God uses us to hit some more pretty good licks together for the gospel against the devil before we come to the time which inevitably comes when we have to say goodbye. It doesn't just apply to pastors and churches. Husbands and wives would do very well. I think it would transform the conflict that many couples go through if they remember that one day they will have to say goodbye too. You'll both go to the hospital, only one will come home. Or children. Someday you'll leave a parent in the hospital and that'll be the last time you see their face. My wife and I had kind of a tacit agreement as our parents got older, grandparents first, and then our parents, that as much as we had opportunity, we would go and see them. I was up there on a hospital call, I'd swing by to see my grandma or my mother, my father. She did the same thing with her mother and father. And the older I get, the crotchetier I am, and the more I like, I'm a hobbit, I like staying at home and eating. Sometimes not in that order. And I never liked it. I don't ever like it when my wife leaves home. But particularly when her mother was in her final months, I said, you need to go, you go. And I hated spending half a week alone. And I'm sitting here looking at some of you knowing that I'm a coward. But just the idea that for children to remember, you know, someday it's the last time you'll see their face. It makes a difference in how we relate to each other. Someday we'll have to say goodbye to life. The way we're ready to leave this world is Jesus. Somebody said to us just this past week, the gist of it was, I'm, you know, tired of church, I've heard it all. I need something else, need something more. If you need more than Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, there ain't anything more. This is it. This is the message. This is it has all kinds of implications. There's all kinds of teachings that flow from it. That's why we have the New Testament. But if you look, if this ain't enough, that's your problem. Because it is enough. It is enough. It's enough to live. It's enough to live by. It's enough to die by. All right, as Steve Brown sometimes concludes his sermon, enough. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for Paul's words to the Ephesian elders. Thank you especially for your word, which points us to your living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these are challenging times compared to a generation or two ago of the church in America. These are more difficult times. We pray, Father, that there might be a revival turning back to you. And forgive us when we pray that, because we just like to be more comfortable again, as opposed to being more concerned about the glory of your name. But Father, we do think about our children, our grandchildren, the ones who follow us, who are following us here. God, how very much we need you. Your word is sufficient. May your word be loosed and have free course all over our land, in our hearts. How we pray for another great awakening. And Father, whatever your path for us, wherever you're leading us individually, as a family, as a church, make us to know the way we should go. And help us to keep trusting you. And help us to keep obeying you. We cry out to you. You have the master's right to our obedience. We humbly submit to you. And we humbly claim the servant's right to clearness in direction. We pray these things in Jesus' name.